Well, this is a beautiful gospel. There's a lot here. I wish I had the time to talk about more of it because we're still in the resurrection season. The Lord is risen. Okay, good. But I want to focus on a common theme that's in the first reading from Acts. It's actually included in John's letter and also in the gospel itself. Jesus says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name." So these are the final words of Jesus. Very important. He says something similar to this in what we call the Great Commission, that forgiveness of sins would be preached, that repentance, people should turn from sin and turn to him. He summarizes in a certain way his whole mission right here, and he gives us an instruction. The church tells us, this is what you guys need to be doing. Jesus came primarily for one reason, to do what he said here, to be, as it says in John's letter, there's a word used in John's letter that we don't use in everyday English that often. Jesus came as an expiation for our sins. Now, what does that word mean? Simply, it means to wipe away the debt. It's used often to mean, so there was a debt that was incurred because of our sinfulness. That debt needed to be wiped away, but it doesn't just disappear. Somebody had to pay the price. And we use that word expiation. St. John is saying, Jesus Christ himself took upon himself the punishment, the sins that were due to each one of us, to me and to you. He took them and died for them on the cross. And because of that, forgiveness of sins is now available. See, prior to this, forgiveness of sins was not available except through a very long and complicated animal sacrifice. And even that, as the writer of the letter of Hebrews says, even that didn't take away sins. So this is really big news, that our sins can be taken away from us by what Jesus did. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I had to suffer in order to accomplish that, this expiation. And the mission of the church is to alert people, to let everybody know, hey, guess what? This is now possible. Jesus came and has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And this is what Peter is preaching in this homily, by the way. In fact, this is Peter's second homily. We're going to be reading these, I think, again when we get to Pentecost, because on Pentecost, Peter preaches this incredible homily, and thousands of people come to accept the Lord and to accept his forgiveness. But this is his second homily, but they're both very similar. Peter begins by reminding people of their sinfulness. And actually, if you're listening today, he's almost accusing people. It's pretty harsh. He's saying, you did this. You crucified the Christ. You know, it's almost like if you've ever been to a Billy Graham crusade. I've been to one. Billy Graham would spend about 45 minutes reminding people, convincing people, accusing people of their sinfulness, and then he would present what Christ has done and offer forgiveness and ask you to come and accept Christ and the forgiveness he had for you. So Billy Graham didn't think of this. Peter, in his homily, gives us the perfect template. And Peter says this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away." Again, that idea of sins being wiped away. And there's a few other words that are actually in that gospel. I don't know why the reading today truncates it there, but it says, "Your sins may be wiped away, and times of refreshing may come." That word means to breathe new life into someone. It's like when you're feeling not so great, you step outside into the fresh air and you feel new life coming into you. And what St. Peter is saying in this homily, he convinces people of their sinfulness. And then he says, but turn away from your sins, repent, and you will receive forgiveness, and this new life will flow into you. You will be revived. That is the primary mission of the church, to lead people to that, to explain that, to alert people that this forgiveness is now available. I heard an interview recently of two very high-level people in the church. One was Catholic, one was Protestant. And I'm not trying to, you know, point out flaws or whatever, but it was an interesting interview because they were explaining what the church is all about. And they talked about things like helping people feel loved and affirmed and helping people reach their potential in life, helping the poor and those in need. And yes, all those things are things that the church does. They're things that we should do and the things that church does. They are not the primary mission of the church, however. The primary mission is to alert, to announce, to proclaim that forgiveness of sins is now available through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the primary mission of the church. I have a word picture in my mind. Maybe this will help you, because it has to do with the Easter Vigil. If you came to the Easter Vigil or have ever been to one, it's a beautiful liturgy, but the way it begins is we're all outside in the dark by a fire. The Paschal candle is lit, and the deacon processes in first, holding this candle, to a completely dark church and proclaims that the light of Christ has come. And then everyone has to follow in through those doors, and we only have two doors in the back, so it actually takes a long time. We have to wait for people to come in. Think of it this way. The darkness outside is sin. That's the life that we live apart from Christ, outside in the dark. The church, the light of Christ, leads people through the doors of repentance. Those are the doors of repentance back there. That's the mission of the church, to lead people away from sin into the light of Christ to repentance so that they can receive forgiveness and new life. It's a wonderful message. We have the best message on the planet, better than anything you could hear. The possibility of forgiveness of sins and a new life, a refreshment. And I want to talk just a minute about repentance, because I think sometimes we limit the meaning of it. We think, oh, it's just about feeling bad for sins. Well, actually, repentance is that, but plus a lot more. Repentance involves all of us, our emotions, our mind, and our bodies. In our emotions, we should feel bad when we sin. God's designed us that way. When we sin, we feel bad. In fact, Ignatius Loyola has this thing called the Rules for Discernment. It's wonderful. The first one, he says, is this. He said, basically, this is like an indisputable fact, foundational fact of life. When a person is living in and persisting in mortal sin, serious sins, choosing to sin daily, God and the devil have two different approaches. The devil wants that person to feel good and feel comfortable, right? But he says God does the opposite. God would like that person, in his words, feel the sting of conscience and fill them with remorse. You know, sometimes we joke about this idea of Catholic guilt. And maybe there's some places it's excessive and it's damaging or whatever. But I think a lot of times Catholic guilt, really, if we mean by Catholic guilt the fact that I feel bad when I sin, or I feel bad when I don't do something I should do, which is a sin of omission, that Catholic guilt is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, it tells us in the scriptures, is to convict us of sin. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So don't just throw away Catholic guilt and say, oh, that's just Catholic guilt. No, if we sin, and especially if we persist in sin and we feel bad, that's a gift. That's the Lord calling us. So we begin repentance by feeling bad, but then we have to make a decision in our mind to turn away from sin and to walk towards Christ and ask for forgiveness. That's our mind. And in our body, we have to sometimes get up and go do something. And if it's a serious sin, we should get up and get to the confessional and ask God to forgive us. This is exactly the process, by the way, that the prodigal son went through. If you remember that beautiful story of repentance, the prodigal son sins, makes terrible choices, ends up in absolute misery, you know, feeding the pigs and all that. He's in misery, his emotions, he's feeling terrible, but he doesn't just stay there. He makes a decision and says, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to return to my father. And then even that decision of his mind was not enough. He had to get up and actually walk back to his father. And because he did those three things in his emotions, in his mind, and in his body, he was forgiven. In fact, he received the greatest blessing. His father ran to him, forgiving him. All of this is to say what is should be very obvious to all of us, that when we repent, we receive forgiveness of sins. That the condition to receive forgiveness is, of course, to ask for it and to repent. And that's what Jesus says when he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name. As obvious as this sounds, sometimes people miss out on this. There's confusion. There's an idea circulating in our culture that the church and all of us, people, if people are persisting in sin, we should kind of feel good about it. We shouldn't feel guilty. We should get rid of this Catholic guilt. But that's not what the church should be doing. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this. I teach a class here, and one night I was here, and during the class, I looked out the window, and there was this young man walking, pacing back and forth. And then after the class was over and everybody left, he showed up in the classroom. And all I can say, it was so obvious. He was incredibly distraught, incredibly unhappy, sort of at his wit's end. He just seemed miserable. And so, of course, I said, can I help you? And that opened up the floodgates. There was about a long time of him telling me why he was very unhappy. The very short version is, this young man had been living with his girlfriend, Catholic. She was Catholic. He went to church occasionally. She went regularly. But there was a level of misery in their relationship. They both felt guilty. They felt bad. And he especially wanted her to get over her Catholic guilt. She wasn't there, but he kept trying to get me to come and meet with them. Can you help her get over her Catholic guilt? And as gently and as nicely and as lovingly as I could, I explained to them all of this. I said, look, this is a gift. The fact that you feel this way is a gift from the Holy Spirit. God is calling you. God is trying to lead you into something better. God wants you to turn from these sins that you're committing, because they were living together, doing things that two people shouldn't do unless they're married. God is calling you to something better. Will you accept that? Well, that was the one thing he did not want to hear. He wanted, again, for me to sit down with them and convince his girlfriend everything is just fine. Get over your Catholic guilt. Now, this may seem like an isolated incident, but sadly, there are many people that think this way. Many people that think this way. Even worse, as I mentioned, they think the church should help them get over their Catholic guilt, that they should feel good while they persist in sin. And even more sad, there are some in the church that want to cooperate with this nonsense, quite frankly, by affirming people, celebrating, helping them, blessing them while they're persisting in sin. But this is not the mission of the church, because Jesus told us it's not. Jesus said, preach forgiveness of sins through repentance. That's what St. Peter did. Peter, in his homily, convinced everyone of their sinfulness. Again, accused them of sinfulness, and then offered this forgiveness from the Lord. Remember, St. Ignatius taught this. I just said this. If you help someone feel good while they're in sin, that's actually the devil's work. What God wants is the opposite. He wants people persisting in sin to feel bad enough as a stimulus, as a motivation, to step away from the sin that's harming them and to turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. That's what this is all about. And it's sad to me that the church, some in the church, are confused about this. God is infinite in his mercy. We talked about this last Sunday, where we celebrate the Divine Mercy Sunday. And one of the things we teach, the central teaching of the church, is God's mercy is without limits. God will forgive any sin that any of us have ever committed or will commit if we ask for forgiveness. So God's mercy is limitless. However, we can place a limit upon it by choosing not to repent, by choosing not to turn from sin. So yes, God's mercy is limitless from his perspective, from his side. But from our side, we can limit it when we refuse to turn from sin. God's mercy is available to all of us here today, every day of our lives. All we need to do is turn even a little bit. God will come to us. He'll run to us as the Father did in the story of the prodigal son. So as we approach the Eucharist this morning, I pray that all of us, that myself, that all gathered here, we could turn away from any sin in our life and receive the fullness of life, the new life that God has for us in the Eucharist that is available when we turn from sin and turn towards the living God.